following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
All right, we're going to start in Nehemiah 12, verse 27. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. We haven't done this in a few weeks, but can you all stand with me as I read the Word of God? It's a shorter section of Nehemiah in comparison, so hopefully the standing isn't too inconvenient. But I'm going to start in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Mushalam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachor, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Melalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maasai, Menanim, Micaiah, Eloani, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maasai, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonanan, Milkajai, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms and the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of God. You may be seated. All right, so today we get a glimpse of the worship of God in Nehemiah 12, and they're worshiping the completion of the wall. And so if you remember, Nehemiah starts out with the wall being destroyed, Nehemiah himself personally just being wrecked by the news in Susa, which is like 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And him hearing that news of the wall being destroyed gets the whole ball rolling in this story. He asks the king of Persia to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and he gets all that he needs from the king, and he gets all of the king allows him to go and helps him, gives him letters to write. And so for six chapters, Nehemiah is building the wall, and it's everybody coming together. Like maybe this morning, you're like last week we stopped in chapter 10 and we just kind of skipped over chapter 11. And the reason for that is that chapter 11 is just a bunch of names. It's like a census. And there's a lot of parts of Nehemiah that are like that. Nehemiah 3 is like that, and then you have these breaks throughout chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, then all of 11, and then here in chapter 12, just a long list of names, which honestly, I'd be glad to never have to try to read all those again. And the reason for that is that Nehemiah is not only concerned with building the wall, but God wants us to see that Nehemiah's name might be on the book, but it's his people who accomplished the work. God has been moving in Jerusalem. He's been restoring his people, not just through Nehemiah, but his spirit's been at work. And so these names are the names of actual people that God used. Like, we don't know who Zechariah and all these Iah guys are. Like, what we do know is that God knows who they are, and God used them through the leadership of Nehemiah to do something amazing. And so now we come to chapter 12 after they have done this amazing thing and we see this huge worship service. That's what Nehemiah 12 is. And so as we get into this morning, what we're going to be talking about is what does it look like to worship God? Like what does the story of chapter 12 show us about genuine worship in the Lord? And before we get there, we need to understand what we talk about when we're talking about worship, because worship isn't just something we do religiously. Worship is something we do because we're human. You and I worship because we have been made to worship by God. And just because you may not be religious doesn't mean that you're not a worshiper. Worship, a quick definition of worship is that worship is an act of praise that flows out of a devoted heart. The object of your devotion may change, but the act of praise doesn't. And so you can take a psalm or you can take a passage like, for instance, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." You can take a phrase like that and replace "O Lord" with anything, right? "O my wife, you are my God, and I praise you. O my intelligence, O my money, O my job, O my power." Like, people do that all the time. We're all worshipers. And in the last few years, something that's really brought this home for me is a couple of quotes from two different guys. One is from an old guy named Blaise Pascal, which I first heard about because he's like this mathematician. I didn't know he was a theologian, but he is. He was alive in the 1600s, and I remember reading this statement by him that he says, basically, every person naturally will choose to do what they think will make them happy. But the base motivation of all human life is seeking our own happiness. Even the man who hangs himself does it because he believes he'll be better off. Like, as I've thought about that statement, I realized the obvious truth of it. Like, even my moments of anger and outburst toward others are done so that when people respond, my life will be better afterwards. I want to be happier. And then another thought coupled with that is from a man named David Foster Wallace. And I've read this quote quite a few times, but it's just really powerful because Wallace is an agnostic at best. But he addressed a group of college students in 2005, and he's told them, he said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And it's interesting to me because in that, I just see him saying basically what the Apostle Paul has said to us before in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the human condition. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What Paul's saying this is this: humanity as a whole has stopped worshiping God, but they haven't stopped worshiping. They've traded in his glory for the things that he's made. Like, I think of this, and I go through all this, because as we walk through Nehemiah 12 this morning, I want you to first see that it affects you because you are a worshiper. The question to ask this morning isn't, do I worship God, but rather, what do I worship? And then secondly, how can we keep our hearts from exchanging the worship of God for the worship of something else? That's what Nehemiah 12 is going to display for us. And what we're going to see this morning is that God is the focus of your worship when he's the source of your joy. That God will be the focus, is the focus of your worship when he's the source of your joy. And so as we walk through this, we're going to walk through three areas or acts of worship where they are keeping their focus on the Lord. And we're going to see how that plays out and hopefully learn a few things ourselves along the way. And as we do this, the first thing we're going to see is that they set themselves up to keep their eyes and their focus on the Lord through repentance. The first way that we keep our eyes and our focus on the Lord is through repentance. So for instance, in verse 30, after they have called the Levites in from the local area, the first thing the priests and the Levites do is they purify themselves. And they purify the people and the gates and the walls. And then down in verse 43, as they enter into the temple, it says they offered great sacrifices. This act of purification and sacrifice, the first thing we need to notice is purification on its own at least states that something is unclean and impure in order to be purified. Like, you don't take clean dishes out of your cabinets and throw them in a dishwasher, right? Like, you only clean the dirty ones. Like, and so to be purified means at the base level that first, that those who are being purified are impure. They're unclean. They're sinful. But it also means that the reason they're purifying them is because God is not impure. He is clean. He is holy. He is set apart. And then the act of purification itself tells us that God has made a way for them to be purified. That God, knowing our sinfulness, knowing the separation that we have with us to him, makes a way for us to be cleansed. So that we can worship. In fact, in verse 43, that word offered in the Hebrew is a word for slaughter. So they're not pouring out water or wine for their offering. They're slaughtering animals for their sin. They're repenting. To approach the Lord, they know that first we have to deal with our sin. For God is a holy God, and we're going to repent and deal with our sins in the way that he has ordained us to do that. Now, for those of us today, for the Christian, for the follower of Christ, all of this is clearly displayed and made open for us in the person of Jesus. So Jesus' disciple, John, writes in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that is the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this short little paragraph, John is saying to us, Jesus is the one who purifies us now. He is the one whose life is laid down as a sacrifice for us. And he is also the priest laying the sacrifice down. He is our advocate. For the Christian, as we come in to worship the Lord, we come in to worship the Lord through Jesus, through repentance. And this has to be the first act Like, one of the biggest obstacles to true worship is a failure to see our need to repent. And, or in another way to put it, it's a failure to see the holiness of God and what he demands of us. One of the things that I'm convicted of is that it's very easy to come in on a Sunday morning or wherever you, whenever you come in to worship and kind of go through the motions, right? You have the liturgy you walk through. You have the readings we read. You have the lyrics on the screen we sing. And we just kind of walk through the motions. And what's happening is we're walking through it believing we're worshiping, but really our heart is so far away from the Lord. And we're here maybe out of a sense of duty, or maybe because we're believing that if I'm here, then maybe I can get God to give me what I really worship, something else, something I'm really devoted to. It's possible to be holy and devout and be a regular attender of the local church and still not be a true worshiper of God. Like, this is one of the things that Jesus confronts the Pharisees about in his day. He actually says to them in Matthew chapter 15, he calls them out. He says, "You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." So one of the things that we need to do this morning is kind of wrestle with in ourselves, like, is one of the obstacles to me worshiping the Lord the fact that I don't see or reverence him as he should be reverenced? Are my eyes diverted from his holiness and all about my goodness? When you come in on a Sunday, when we come together to worship the Lord, our mind should not be on what is the pattern of worship that's before me, but who is the God I'm worshiping today? And confession in this way becomes a spark of godly worship because it brings us before God in true and holy dependence. And it's in that place of lowliness that we find him. Isaiah once again says that in verse chapter 57, verse 15, he says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Here's the challenge that I have from this. Is your posture of trying to be a godly person actually the way that you're keeping the real God at an arm's distance? By trying to fix yourself, hide your sin, justify and defend yourself, are you keeping the God you're trying to please by doing all that, actually keeping him at an arm's distance from you? This morning, the first thing we need to do is entering into worship is to repent, to humble ourselves underneath the holiness of God and his grace, to know that he's there with us in it, to have him be the source of our joy, not our own goodness. That's the first thing that we see, that God is the focus of our worship when he's the source of our joy through our repentance. The second thing that we see here as an example is it's not only should we repent, but we should remember. We should remember. Specifically, we should remember the goodness of God. So for instance, in verse 31, he talks about bringing all the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and he splits them up. And it's kind of hard to visualize what's happening, but he's splitting them up, and he's sending one group one way, and the other group the other way on the wall. And so they're walking around the wall of the city and they're meeting up at the temple. So in the whole time they're singing praises. And what they're doing is they are remembering and recalling the goodness of God to build the wall, to restore his people. And they're actually remembering the faithfulness of God to do what he said he would do at the beginning of the exile 160 years earlier. So Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of when the exile was going down. And in chapter 31 of his book, after basically 30 chapters of saying God's going to throw you into exile, he changes his tone. And in chapter 31, he says this, and starting in verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." He's talking about after the exile. "When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hills country of Ephraim," that is Israel, "arise and let us go up to Zion," that is Jerusalem, "to the Lord our God." Jeremiah makes this prophecy as Jerusalem lays in ruins. And his prophecy is this: the Lord will not forget you. He will rebuild the city. He will rebuild the people. And there will come a day where once again the people will say, "Let's go to Jerusalem to worship." And here in Nehemiah chapter 12, 160 years later, that's exactly what's happening. They are celebrating the goodness and the faithfulness of their God. They are remembering what God has done. And what's crazy about this is they're worshiping even though their enemies, the ones who wanted to stop them from building the wall, are still outside the city. Their circumstances haven't changed. They still live in a nation controlled by another empire, surrounded by other nations that hate them and are their sworn enemies. Their situation hasn't changed, but what has changed is they have seen the goodness and faithfulness of God. And they're worshiping. I think this speaks to another distraction that we have to be careful of. It's that we can easily take our eyes off of God and kind of focus so much on our circumstances in our current life and situation that our worship of God just begins to wane. Like, part of this, I believe, is like we're raised in kind of this American understanding of life that basically if you work hard, you can accomplish all your goals. And so whatever your circumstances are, like, we have this idea that I have the power and ability to change my circumstances and make my life better. Or, you know, if I don't, then I take on all the responsibility for the failure of changing my circumstances. And then what happens is this interesting idea kind of leaks into the church. And so something I've noticed as I've grown older is, you know, I was kind of raised in my early 20s with this group of people that this phrase, "don't waste your life," was really big. John Piper sermon. "Don't waste your life." Like, that was huge. And so it kind of stirred up these people to make their life count for Jesus. And then something happened. Over time, they got married and got a job and had kids and now have a house and live in a neighborhood. And there's kind of this discontentment arising that maybe they feel like they're wasting their life. Like, the circumstances of their life are all their fault. And somehow, some way, God wanted them to do something different. Like, they're not like I should be making a difference for Jesus, but now, like, look at my life. What am I doing here? And as I've thought about that, and I felt that in myself, I've had to wrestle with the realities like of this. Because God is sovereign, I am exactly where he wants me to be. Because God is sovereign, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. You do not get the job you have or have the kids you have or live where you live without him ordaining that into your life. It's not like God has a blueprint of your life and then one day you veer off in a direction he wasn't planning on. He's like, crumbles it up and just throws it away and says, "All right, let's go. What are we doing?" God is not surprised by your life right now. He is still where you're at, working all things for your good because you love him. And then secondly, God is not only sovereign, but he loves you. And in the words of Jeremiah 31, he loves you with an everlasting love, and therefore he will remain faithful to you. And then because God is sovereign over your circumstances and he loves you, this challenges me to be a little easier on myself. Like, I think it's right for us to look at our circumstances and go, okay, God wants me to be used. God wants me to make disciples. God wants me to share my faith. But I think it's wrong to look at our circumstances and go, I need to change my circumstances in order to do that. It's wrong to see yourself as a second-class Christian because you can't do what you think others can do because your life is so much different than theirs. It is dishonoring to the Lord to say, I know you're sovereign, but you know, if you gave me different circumstances, then I could actually do something. To worship the Lord as our sovereign God over our circumstances means that we accept that where we're at is where he wants us and wants to use us in this season. It means to accept that God is not disappointed with you where you're at. And I speak especially to our parents in the room because we got so many young kids in here, and at times it can feel like our days just kind of blend into one another. Like, what am I doing? I'm with these little kids that I have to say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Listen, God is not upset that you're trying to be a good parent. He's not upset that you're spending time with your kids. He's not upset that you're trying to raise them and disciple them. And for one, he's not surprised that you had a kid to begin with. Right? He's not looking at Jesus in the spirit and it's like, which one of you knit that child in her room? Right? That wasn't the plan. Like, God is not upset with that. What God is desiring for each of us is simply to take the circumstances we're in and worship him with what we have and how we can. Knowing that these won't always be the circumstances. And whatever you are able to do, God is so honored by that. Like, if I can look at my 3-year-old daughter who brings me this picture, and it's like, Dad, I drew you. And it's just like a circle with like devil eyes in it and like these squiggly lines. And it looks like a not even a really good blob. And I can look at it and just feel so much joy at the effort. Surely God, as a good and perfect father, feels that way about us too. Like I'm kind of going on a rant, but I feel like we need to be here because I just feel this sense of like, oh, what am I doing? You're doing exactly what God wants you to. I believe one of the most common attacks of Satan is to make us feel like we're disappointing him. Like we're disappointing God somehow. And the reality of the gospel is that because you are hidden in Christ, God always looks at you through the blood of Jesus and he can't be prouder. You're his child. Doesn't mean you may not need to be disciplined, but it means that he's never disappointed or regrets saving you. So focusing on him, focusing on his love for us, allows us in our current circumstances, whatever they are, to remember his faithfulness and goodness, to know that he's with us and for us, and it allows us to worship, even when we don't know what's coming. We don't need to condemn ourselves for something God doesn't. But we can honor him and run the race that we've been given. And when God is the focus of our worship, when he is that focus, then he will always be the source of our joy, no matter the circumstance. Let's remember who he is. And in remembering who he is, let's thirdly rejoice. And specifically, rejoice in him. In his glory. I love verse 33. It says, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced for or because God had made them rejoice. They come into the temple, which is the place of God's presence, and there God is dwelling with them, and he just begins to bubble up within them this greater joy. As they're worshiping the Lord, it's like he adds fuel to the fire himself. It reminds me of when Jesus in John chapter 4 is talking to the Samaritan woman, and she's kind of like trying to wiggle her way out of the conversation, and so she's throwing at him questions about like, where should we worship? What should we do? Like all these theological questions. And Jesus is like, all right, let's go down there. Let's go down this road. I'm ready. And he just tells her, there's coming a time where the place of worship doesn't matter. Where all true worship will be done in spirit and in truth. Where God himself will dwell within you. And he will evoke worship from you out of the truth of who he is. I love this because what this means is that I don't need God to say yes to all of my prayers in order for me to worship him. I just need him to be faithful to who he is. So even in those seasons and those circumstances that we talked about where I don't know what he's doing and I'm frustrated and I feel worn out, I'm tired, God is still the God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. He's still the God who is with me. He's still the God who is for me. And as long as he is that God, then I'll never have a reason not to worship. Because I also know that because he's that God, there is coming a day where the pain and the misery and the chaos and just the confusion of this life will disappear. And I will see him face to face. And I'll worship him even in purer, more empowered ways than I can even now. Like I think we need to wrestle with this question of like, is my worship of God driven more by my attitude and how I'm feeling toward him than it is about who he really is? Is my worship of God rooted in what I think are successes and failures that he's allowed me to have? Is my worship of God rooted in the fact that he says yes to my prayers or not? If the answer is yes, that my worship of God is determined by all these outside factors, then you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the things that he can do for you. And so this morning, if that's where you're at, what I want our eyes to be drawn to is the reality of who God is. As the God who is over all the universe, sovereign in all of his ways, loving sinners like you and I. And so this morning, as you begin to think about that, with God being the focus of your worship, becoming the source of your joy, my questions to you is how should we then respond to this? The first thing I want to encourage you to do is to personally inspect your own heart. Like as you think about worshiping God, like where are you at? Do you feel like your relationship with the Lord is cold and distant? Do you have some frustrations within you? As we've talked this morning, are there some issues you kind of just need to address in your own heart? Like, are there sin in your life that you need to deal with this morning? Are there circumstances that you're just kind of frustrated by? Are there things that you're wanting God to do for you, and because they're not happening, they're just kind of hindering you? What would it look like this morning for you just to take some time and repent, to take some time and remember the sovereignty and goodness of God, to take some time this morning and reflect on who he is in his very nature and core towards you as someone loved by him, rescued by him by the blood of his son, Jesus. Let's inspect our hearts this morning. The second thing that I would love for us to do is to take seriously prioritizing the community of God. I'm challenged throughout Nehemiah how over and over again, in response to worshiping the Lord, the people like just become more committed and devoted to making sure the temple stays in service. So verses 44 through 47, all of that is basically Nehemiah saying they committed themselves to making sure that they could continue to worship God together. They made sure that their worship leaders were freed up to do that. They made sure that their finances were all in order. They made sure that the temple was in order. They prioritized the community of God worshiping together. Like, this is why we prioritize Sunday mornings, but it's also why during the school year we prioritize these midweek groups, is we want to prioritize worshiping and learning about God together, serving together. And so to this morning, like, maybe the question on your mind is, do I see the community of God as a place to stir up my own worship? And when we're talking about worship, once again, we're not talking about the Sunday morning experience of just singing, but really we're talking about worship as an act of praise and service that comes out of a heart of devotion. So it's not just your lips, it's your hands and your feet. It's serving together. Are you willing to prioritize the community of God this year? And then third, worshiping God in the mission of God. At the end of verse 33, there's a statement. It says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I love that. Because what it's saying is that when God's people are truly worshiping the Lord, it's noticeable. It's an aid to the mission. It reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says that we who once did not have mercy now have mercy, that we who were once not a people are now God's people, so that we might declare the excellencies and greatness of our God. Basically, evangelism is all about worship. I'm declaring to you the greatness of who my God is. And as God becomes the source of our joy, we will naturally kind of overflow into that evangelistic mindset. Because we love to talk about the things we love. That's how I find out which shows to watch, is I just listen to you guys talk about the ones you love already. Right? We love to talk about things like that. This is how I learned how most of you know from me what foods I like, because I love to talk about the foods I like. Like, we love to just overflow with praise. And as God becomes our source of joy, our hearts begin to naturally bubble up with worship and declarations of praise. When God is the focus of our worship, He's the source of our joy. So this morning, as we wrestle with this, I want to encourage you to once again inspect your heart, commit to prioritizing the community, and using the worship of God even in your mission toward the world. Let's take time now to pray together and respond to what we've heard. Father God, as we come now to this time of response, Lord, we ask that you would meet us here. Father, that you would take this time to really press on us, Father, where we are struggling to repent, where we're struggling to trust you in our circumstances of life, Lord, where we're struggling to see you as the ultimate good and glory that we are longing for. Father, I pray now as we respond to you that we respond out of a heart that sees you as you really are, the God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. The God who took on human flesh and died a death that we deserved in our place. The God who's been raised to life and offers that to all who trust him. Lord, may you become the source of our joy, the object of our worship. And may all other idols be cast aside. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.